I've been asked several times in the last, I guess, month or so concerning this passage, and when we get there, will I address these questions? And probably the most likely question is comes in verse 27, and that is dealing with how what does it mean to take in an unworthy manner? And then also later down there, that he says in verse 30 that there are some who are wicked, slick, and even sleep or die because they have taken an unworthy manner. Those are probably the questions that you're anticipating. So let's begin by reading our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I want to begin there as we looked at the other verse, a few verses before this last week. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread of the or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge their body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." The church in Corinth was a fractured community of believers. This becomes all the more evident to us by just simply reading about their gatherings together for mealtime. Now, we don't think of gathering together so much for a meal, although we will be getting together tonight for a potluck, if you want to call it that. Pot providence would might be a better way to term it, because we don't believe in luck. But it becomes evident when you see them gathering together, there is division. Division, as we talked about last week in verses 17 through 22, based nothing other than on selfishness. Their divisions at the very root were because of selfish hearts. Selfishness ruled the day. And divisions were not so much over doctrine in the Corinthian church. Now, that's not true of many of the other churches of the New Testament. But their divisions here, Paul specifically addresses, are those divisions which are along the lines of social and economic separations or classes of people. The rich versus the poor. The haves versus the have-nots. The rich, if you remember, owned the bigger homes. A home sizable enough that it could accommodate the gathering of a church. A local assembly. They didn't have buildings like we have now that are just dedicated, a room this size, dedicated to 100 or so people. And so you would gather in homes on Sunday, the first day of the week, on the resurrection day, was the habit and tradition of the church. And you would do so in a home. And if you remember from, if you were here with us last week, that those who would own these homes were rich, and other rich people would come to their home throughout the Sunday, probably Sunday afternoon, and they would begin to gather. And as they did, they would be early for to enjoy fellowship with one another. And you would, instead of like a potluck where you come and you bring a meal to share, or a pot to share, you would bring your entire meal for you, and if you had a family that came along with you, you would bring your own meal, kind of a picnic together. And as the rich would gather then, you were, because you didn't have to go to work that day, because you were wealthy enough not to have to be indentured to another man as a slave or work 7 days a week. You would be seated in a place of prominence in the main dining room, or if you want to use that term, in the main area where it was a smaller room, and the rich would come and they would gather. And they would begin to enjoy the fellowship of fine foods and the best of wines. And it would be kind of a quote-unquote love feast, as they would call it. And yet, the poor, the working class, perhaps even the slaves that had been converted to Christ, anticipated all day that moment in which their responsibilities were done and they could quickly go and grab a quick bite to eat and pack it up and get to church and join in the fellowship. And so when night would fall, the tired laborers, these slaves, these poor, would do just that. They would go to join worship at the church. But yet when they would arrive, what would they find? They would find, you would hope, welcoming arms. Perhaps a good meal, because they were too poor to pay for their own meal. And if they did have a meal, it may just be a few pieces of bread or crackers. They would expect to find unity, and they would expect to be quickly embraced in love. And yet this is not true in Corinth. The latecomers in Corinth were actually not seated at the main table with the rich, but they were seated on the outskirts, perhaps in the atrium or a porch. Some even maybe relegated to have to sit outside because there was no room inside where the rich and those of the upper class part in the worship. And so they would have been disheartened, discouraged. There would have been divisions among them. And what is key for us to understand about the text is that while it helps us to understand some things about the Lord's Supper and communion, and we kind of come to this text and everybody's anticipating that we're going to march right through this and we're going to have an order of service, and we're going to order out exactly the detail down to the minutia of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And yet that's not what the text is about. Paul's not primarily writing to inform us on how to do communion, how to participate in the Lord's Supper, how to eat the elements and how to distribute the elements among the congregation. The issue that Paul is addressing here in Corinth is selfishness, and that leads to division, and it has no part in the Lord's Supper. Disunity in the body over social, economics, or any other division has no place in the church, particularly in the Lord's Supper. And so Paul writes to oppose their marked social stratification. They had built themselves into all of this class system. And here's the irony of the whole situation in Corinth. The very element of worship, the very God-ordained element of worship, the Lord's Supper, that was supposed to ground them in unity, had become the catalyst of division. The very nature of the Lord's Supper is desegregation, is unifying, is to bring everyone together, to break down economic barriers, to tear down all the walls that divide us and all of our differences, and now we're to come together in the Lord's table as one. But in the Corinthian church, they had so twisted it that they had driven a wedge between themselves and others. And it's likely that the wedge that they drove would be similar to a wedge that we could drive here at Cornerstone. The very expression of our unity in Christ, the Lord's table, becomes a place that is a display of disunity. Instead of reflecting the sacrificial, self-giving love of Christ who died for sinners as a sacrifice, they put the priority upon themselves. Their own lusts, their own cravings, their own desires. So much so that their selfishness was in their eating. And that Paul, if you remember in verse 20, says this: "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." that they had so twisted and contorted this idea of the Lord's Supper by excluding the poor and the laborers, that what Paul says you're doing is nothing that resembles the Lord's Supper. Don't call it that. They had profaned the communion supper. No longer reflected their need that was fulfilled in the selfless work of Christ, but their own selfish, vain arrogance. I mean, I can just imagine Paul sitting there thinking to these Corinthians, you may be carrying out some ritual, but it isn't anything to do with the Lord's Supper as instituted by him on that night before he died. So the alienation of someone because of any reason that is in Christ, of someone who is in Christ, is counter to the gospel. It's counter to what has been accomplished in Christ by making us one. The picture we get from Paul's letter is an utter breakdown in the understanding of the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting that Paul then uses the very Lord's Supper and directs the Corinthians back to a right view of the Lord's Supper. And really what you see here is the correction to the problem is not, he doesn't just say, hey, stop meeting early. He doesn't sit there and tell them to you know, what you're doing is wrong, so let's just kind of refashion this thing. He directs them to Christ through the Lord's Supper, through the correct teaching on the Lord's Supper. He directs them to Christ. And if you think about the Lord's Supper and that remembrance of the Lord's Supper, what is the cure? What is the changes and motivates change to those who are selfish? To look upon the one who was not selfish, who gave himself up for us. And so as we see, true worship is rooted in knowing and understanding and thus treasuring Christ. Paul points them to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is depicted in the Lord's Supper. If you're a selfish person, which we all are, we're to look to Christ, who was selfless and self-giving. I reminded you of 2 Corinthians 3:18, I believe it was last week, where the Apostle Paul said that we all, with veiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're savoring, we're looking at the glory of Christ and all of his magnificent excellencies. And in doing so, Paul says, you are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How do you stop fractures in the church? When divisions begin to rear their ugly head, where do you begin to defeat them? How do we end selfishness? Well, Paul shows us by his example, it begins by beholding the glory of Christ, and in particular, in this time in Corinth, in the communion itself, in the Lord's table. It's a coming to the Lord's table and with our spiritual eyes are moved to Christ, to a selfless sacrifice. And then through the eyes of faith, we're transformed into his likeness. Well, I want to move us to our text this morning and walk you really through this text. And as I walk you through, I don't have a real fancy outline. But I want to just give you the first point, and there's a lot of subpoints under this first one. So if you get them, good luck, okay, or good providence. How's that? Because we don't believe in luck. Good luck. No, I'm going to try to help you get the points as we go, but there's one just main thing that I want you to see, and that begins with, and that is the significance of the Lord's Supper. The significance of the Lord's Supper. It begins in verse 23, and we'll pick it up there. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you." Paul says, I've received this from the Lord. I spent 18 months in Corinth, you got to remember, Paul had. And he was teaching, he was preaching, he was building up the body. And for 18 months, he had been teaching them what the Lord had instructed him in, concerning the gospel and all these things. Certainly, he taught them concerning the Lord's Supper. That's why they had some cognition of it, some understanding of the Lord's Supper. And so as they were practicing it, though, they began to get twisted. And Paul says to them, we ask the question, well, Paul, where did you get this teaching on the Lord's Supper? Is this something, Paul, that you invented on your own? Are you the originator of the Lord's Supper? Paul says, certainly not. He received it from the Lord. That is to say that the Lord's table was not the invention of men. You know, sometimes we come into the church and there's so many traditions in our churches that we don't know what ones are from the Lord and what ones are from men. And so they all kind of come together and they're all become a priority. They all become sacred and we can't get rid of anything. And yet Paul says to this, this is not just a sacred tradition of men. This is from the Lord. This is a command of the Lord. This is an ordinance of the church that is to be celebrated and to be a part of a memorial that as happens as often as the church can make it happen. It didn't come by means of some pastor. It didn't come by the means of some people getting together and saying, well, this would be a great idea. You say, well, did Paul receive this directly from the Lord? It's likely. It's likely that he did. There are some people that say that maybe he received it directly from the Lord through a vision. Others say it's through the tradition. The issue is not whether he received it by direct revelation or through the other apostles or even the church in Jerusalem. The issue is this, that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ for the church. We have two ordinances in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of them were instituted by the Lord. Baptism, obviously, at his ascension in Matthew 28. The Lord's Supper on the evening before he is to die. And what I think is important as we understand is that Paul is connecting the tradition of the Lord's Supper to the historical fact that it was Christ who instituted the practice in the church. This is rooted that this is not just anything that we can just be haphazard with. This is the Lord of the church. It's called the Lord's Supper because he's at the head of the table. And it's vital for the church. Its significance is in that he instituted it. And I think it is astounding to me because of something that is so vital for the vitality and the health of a church is so confused. I mean, you look at the Corinthians, and something that should have been so clear through the gospel proclaiming and through Paul's teaching has now been twisted, contorted, and abused. And you know, it's not just in Corinth, it's even today. The abuses of the Lord's table in the church today are astounding. Began to think about it throughout the week. And I just even look at the confusion that exists and how there's a lack of priority for the church. I mean, a lot of churches have just said, let's just do away with this. That's an old tradition. It's not vital. There's a lack of biblical understanding. I could just pull two quickly off of a quick Google search. I actually heard the one before. But there are those that have now said, well, the communion is a special healing service. And when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you're drinking the power of Christ to come in and heal you from cancer and diabetes and all other kinds of ailments. There's confusion. There's also those who not just confuse it, but have a severe lack of reverence. Several years ago, it went around the internet, and I just checked to make sure that it really happened. There was a pastor who dressed up like Wiggles the clown to serve communion. He said, it's a celebration of the Lord's table, and they called it clown communion. And they were dressed up with makeup and everything, dancing around as though this would be honoring to the Lord. My question is, God not a consuming fire? Dangerous irreverence. You add to this that nowadays you walk into the church, and if you don't feel like going to church that morning, there's drive-thrus where you can get your communion. And if that's too hard, you just do a little pastoral call and somebody comes out and delivers it to you because you're too tired to get up on Sunday morning. There's confusion. And there was confusion in Corinth. And yet to this confusion, Paul speaks clearly. Clearly as to the significance of the Lord's Supper as his people gather together to participate in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the communion wine. And it does so beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord, Paul says, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. It's an interesting way to introduce the Lord's table, isn't it? On the night he was betrayed. Do you ever stop and think about that long enough? Here we are to celebrate the Lord's table. It seems like he may have been, could have said, on the night before Jesus would die. Or perhaps he could have said something to along the lines of, on the night of Passover, Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper. I mean, if you wanted to be a little bit more even delicate with it, you could have said, on the night that he gathered with his 12 for the very last time. And Paul says, in the night in which he was betrayed. It's interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting way of setting it up. And I think he does so for this reason, to set up a contrast. At the height of human selfishness was Judas, the betrayer. He was close with the Lord almost for 3 years. He was in the inner crowd. He saw Jesus up close. He knew who he was and who he claimed to be. And he enjoyed the blessings of being one of those specifically chosen by Christ. And yet his selfishness ruled his heart. I'll take you to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is a recounting from Matthew's of this very night in which Jesus will institute the Passover meal. And in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 14, he says this, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest. And he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. You see, the man's heart was ruled by his own pride and selfishness. And if I can make some money on this Jesus, I'm going to. And he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And you say, well, that's a lot of money. That's pure silver. It's a fraction of anything. It's almost nothing in comparison. And then, verse 20, I'll skip down to there. As he does that earlier in the day, in verse 20, now when evening came, same day that Judas has sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Now when evening came, Jesus was crying at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved that they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Astounding. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is, verse 24, is just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. I mean, when you stop right there, and that's almost enough for us to contemplate and see that this is the identifying mark that even the Apostle Paul is going to bring up concerning the Lord's table. And you say, well, why? Because look at the very next verse, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. This is what's going on. This is the contrast. interwoven into the gospel account of Jesus' institution of the new covenant memorial, the Lord's Supper, is Judas's betrayal. As Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, it's significant that the gospel writers and Paul, you got to understand, the communion is only spoken of in three of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 1 Corinthians. All of them show this contrast between Jesus, who is selflessly going to go and die, and Judas, who sells him selfishly for 30 pieces of silver. The contrast couldn't have been greater. The contrast between betrayal and selfishness and self-giving love of Christ. Why? Because I think it's a poignant reminder for the Corinthians, for you and I, that every time we come to the Lord's table, we are what? Reminded of our desperate need for forgiveness. That we are a selfish people, and we have Christ who in utter humiliation as God took on human flesh. It was that night of the betrayal, of a treachery, of epic proportions, that our Lord took the bread and the cup and said, "Take, eat, and drink it, and join yourself to me as I will go and lay down my life for the forgiveness of your sins." In the midst of a man's greatest selfishness, Jesus' act of self-giving love shines the brightest. It's not a reminder. Continual reminder when we come to the Lord's table of the own selfishness which is deep within our own hearts, isn't it? And so you ask the question, how can you come to worship this morning and not be focused on Him, but on yourself? You say, well, I am focused on Him. And I would ask you just to continue to examine yourself. Maybe you could do it this way. How can you then leave here today and think so little of Him throughout the week, yet think much of yourself all week and your wants and your desires? I'm not just accusing you. I do the same. Isn't it sad how much we resemble Judas, if we're honest? Or maybe you say, well, maybe not Judas, but the other 11 didn't do so well either. Right after this, as Jesus is walking to the Mount of Olives, He confronts them because He said, listen, all of you are going to deny me tonight. And Peter would be the one who would deny Him three times before the rooster crowed the very next morning. Well, my prayer is that by His grace, you will worship Him and make little of yourselves and ourselves, but much of Christ. Let me continue. We turn back to chapter 11 and now verse 23, and he says, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now again, you take the next phrase and you got to stop and you have to kind of think your way through it. It's kind of like we sometimes just want to read right through this because we're so familiar with it that we just don't know what we're even thinking and what it says. What do you think Jesus' prayer of thanks was like that night? Excuse me. I mean, have you thought that? Maybe it was a simple toss of a common gratuity to God. Probably sounds a lot like most of our prayers that, you know, we're really hungry, the meal's served hot, and we're like, let's eat, let's get this prayer up. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God. Right? That's how most of us pray. You think that was Jesus' prayer? Some obligatory prayer similar to our Sunday lunch at Pizza Hut or wherever you go for lunch. I would have loved to have just had that recorded for us, that prayer of thanksgiving. To hear the prayer of Jesus, who is contemplating His own selfless act of giving Himself to the point of death for sinners, and now He communes and He speaks with thanksgiving to the Father. This is Him speaking to His Father. This is the Trinity, a prayer from one to the other. This is simply conjecture, but don't you think that perhaps he gave thanks for the Father's plan of redemption? Even that he would be able to be used by God, the Father, as the Son, to come and to purchase sinners for his own glory? Do you think he gave thanks that he could suffer and die to save men and women from sin? You think maybe he could give thanks that he was a sinless, perfect substitute that would be sacrificed, that would be hung and suspended before on the cross, and there be nailed by men, but he would there endure and bear the weight of sin as the Father would pour out all of his wrath on Christ? You think he gave thanks for that? Maybe he gave thanks that he was given this body, a human body, even with all of its humiliation, even with all of its weakness and frailty, that he might endure the shame for those whom he loved and would die for them. I can say this, that whatever he prayed in that thanksgiving, it demonstrated the deepest of selfless love for those who were undeserving and so desperately needing of forgiveness. And so even in the prayer of thanksgiving, it focuses us to the sacrifice of Christ. And now as Jesus institutes this new meal, it comes through the backdrop of the Passover. It can't be missed. We know this from the Gospels. If time would allow, it would be advantageous for us to go back to Exodus chapter 12. And I want to encourage you in your quiet times or in your study time this week to just go back and read Exodus chapter 12, that very first Passover. As Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and you remember the first 9 plagues have come, and every time Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And every time it's hardened, it's like another plague comes. And now finally, the 10th plague will come. And that 10th plague was going to be that God was going to come through the land of Egypt and strike down and kill the firstborn of every family and herd and flock and animal. But there was a provision made that God would redeem his people, particularly that firstborn, and deliver them from slavery in Egypt. A lamb was to be killed, and this was no just, you know, broken-legged little lamb. This was a spotless, unblemished, perfect lamb. And they would kill the lamb, and they would catch the blood in a basin. And then they would take the blood, and they would paint the doorpost and the lintel of their house. It was a sign of God's promise that when he came to strike the firstborn, he would pass over those houses. And then, in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12, Moses says, listen, you're going to do this, but this is not the only time. You are going to do this as a perpetual memorial every year, that you might not forget God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. And so that's exactly what's happened. For centuries, a lamb was slain for these families, as they would celebrate the Passover, and they would eat the bitter herbs, and they would take the unleavened bread, and they would drink the cups of blessing. And it was always, though, a reminder of God's deliverance from physical bondage and physical slavery in Egypt. A mighty display of God's power to deliver. And that was the Old Covenant. The Passover celebrated God's deliverance from physical slavery out of Egypt and into the promised land. But as Jesus took that Passover meal, that would be the end of the Passover, as he would transform the Passover meal into a completely new meal, the Lord's Supper. This is under the new covenant. The old covenant is gone. Under the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is to celebrate God's deliverance from spiritual slavery to sin and death. Infinitely greater. This would come through the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And so it was that as Jesus and his disciples ate that final Passover meal before Jesus would go and die and purchase for himself a people and sacrifice himself, Jesus in that upper room transforms the Passover meal. It was no longer a memorial of God's deliverance from Egypt. But now, under this new covenant, it would celebrate the Lord's death to deliver us from sin and death. Let me direct your attention to verse 24. Verse 23, the last two words, he took bread. And when, verse 24, he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you." Now understand this from the disciples' perspective. They're in the upper room. They're expecting the Passover. And all of a sudden, Jesus takes this bread and instead of just breaking the bread and passing it after giving its explanation of the unleavened bread and preparation for Egypt to or them to leave Egypt, he says, "No, there's a new meaning to this bread, a radically new meaning to this." And he hands the bread to them after breaking it, and they begin to eat it. Certainly, they understood that the bread was symbolic for his body. And you say, "Well, of course, John, it's symbolic." You need to understand this because he wasn't saying, "Hey, this is my body," as though this is literally my body, and I want you to take and consume and eat it. Like they were to literally feed on the flesh of Jesus. And you say, "Well, of course, John, why is that so important?" Because there is a prevalent view today that is taught, and it's been so for centuries, that when you participate in the Lord's Supper and you participate and by taking of the elements, that you are literally eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. And while the taste and the smell and the texture of the bread and the wine don't change, they really do change and transform into the literal body and blood of Christ. You say, "Well, who believes that?" This is Roman Catholicism. It's called transubstantiation. You can remember it because it's transformed into the blood and body of Christ, and it's transubstantiation. This view stems from their teaching that during the Mass, that's the Lord's Supper in their terminology, Jesus is then, the bread and the cup become Jesus, and they are re-offered to Jesus, to God the Father, as a continuous sacrifice. That is to say, that because you, when you eat and you drink, that has been a sacrifice that you're now participating in. And so in their mind, they are re-sacrificing Jesus every time the Mass is performed. This is can't be true. Hebrews 7:27, because it says Jesus was given as a what? A once-for-all sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, Christ died for our sins once for all. Not this perpetual re-sacrificing and re-offering Jesus on some altar, but it was complete, it was finished. In the moment he said, "It is finished," and breathed his last. And so you come to our text this morning, and this is evident. The idea that the disciples understood Jesus to mean that they were to eat his literal body is inconceivable. It's unreasonable. Jesus took bread in his hands. It was distinguished from his body. The bread was a symbol of his body that would be given for the sacrifice. In the same way he took the cup, it was distinguished from his blood. His blood was still running through his veins. Disciples didn't see themselves as eating his flesh and his blood, literally. The bread represents his body. God in Christ Jesus took on human flesh. He was born a man, lived in humanness with a real body, and ultimately that body might become a sacrifice to those who believe. And he says now that the element is the bread is a reminder of his body given. Notice verse 24. This is my body, which is what? For you. This is huge. He doesn't just say, this is my body given. This is my body given for you. How do those two words fit in the Corinthian paradigm of selfishness and taking the Lord's Supper and leaving those who are poor and those who are of a lower class outside? It doesn't fit. It's incongruent. You can't participate in the Lord's Supper with selfishness, because the Lord's Supper is the epitome, is ultimately the most giving and sacrificial giving gift that he's ever given. All that Jesus was is a man. His life, his death is for you. It's for you, Jesus says. It's like the words in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says he took on human flesh, took on humanity, that he might serve us by the greatest act of selfless giving and love ever. Verse 25, it continues, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. I mean, we don't have time, as I said, to go through the whole Passover meal, but we're coming to the end of the Passover meal. There was some kind of a supper in between and eating of the lamb, but he took probably the bread at towards the beginning and the cup here towards the end. And he says, as the Passover meal was coming to a close, Jesus took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Remember under the old covenant? The cup of the Passover represented the blood of the lamb that brought deliverance to the firstborn and ultimately to the whole nation being able to be redeemed and led out. The lamb's blood over the door was the sign of God's promise to deliver them. And throughout then the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals that ratified these promises and these covenants. And yet in the Old Testament, the ratification was reaffirmed every time an animal was slaughtered. And every time an animal lost its life, the blood would come out. And it was to be a reminder of the need for a covering. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to show you this. We're so quickly running out of time, but we need to do this. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 13, if you will. Speaking of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. They would take the lamb and they would take the blood and they would sprinkle the blood. And so to reaffirm and ratify this promise that God would cover their sins. He said, but it was continuous. It never ended in the Old Testament. You continued to go back. As soon as you left the temple, you needed to go back again and have another animal killed because you were guilty. And you needed another covering. Are you ready? Verse 14 is grace. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's not just an outward. This is not an outward covering. This is an inward transformation, an inward change. It's eternal. It's once for all. And so what Paul says is this cup represents the new covenant. No longer a need for the shedding of blood repeatedly. He said, when you come to the Lord's table, you come knowing that you are guilty. You know that you broke all of God's law, and you understand that you are filthy, full of stains. But in that you exclaim, Christ has died for my sins. His blood has covered me and made me clean. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what he's saying. Our sins are forgiven because of the death of Christ. His blood was shed. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are expressing our participation in that death, our union with Him, and that His death covers it all. When you take that bread, you're affirming your belief in Christ's work on the cross, His substitutionary sacrifice, His forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to give you three words to close, and these are basically way by way of application. It goes really quick. Ready? Why is this participation so vital? Why can't we just kind of take communion and just leave the over to the side and not really participate? And if we do, just kind of do a drive-by online. Well, there's three reasons. Number one, the word remembrance. Remembrance. Two times he uses it, in remembrance of me. But listen to this. He says, do this in remembrance of me. We always skip over that do this. We kind of think of it as, oh, this is optional. It's not so optional. Jesus says, do this. Participate in the Lord's Supper. Not optional. Why? To remember. How soon do you forget things? Most of you men can't remember your own birthday, let alone your anniversary. And so your wife has to put all kinds of reminders out. Okay? We forget everything. Look at Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, how often do you read this? Do this so you will not forget. Do not forget what I did, God says to them. Over and over and over. Moses says, don't forget what God did when you go into the promised land. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. And what did they do? They forgot. We're no different. And so the Lord's Supper is given as an ordinance that we might not forget. He gave us the ordinance that Christ may always remain the centerpiece of our worship. The sacrificial death of Christ for the forgiveness of sin is the focus of worship when the church gathers. It's not the music, it's not the activities, it's not even so much what the preacher says when he gets up to talk to you about it, unless it's Christ. It's not the social functions, it's not the potluck, it's not Sunday school. It is what? Christ died for sinners. Christ, it's all about Him. To be remembered, a deep, personal contemplation of Christ, His work of redemption, and all of the benefits that have been afforded to you and I. Let me give you a second word, proclamation. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. At the center of the Lord's table is a message. The message of Christ, the gospel. And when you gather around the table and we gather together, we are participating in this. That you become a herald of the very gospel message of Christ. You're a proclaimer. An evangelist. That message that you proclaim in participating as you take the bread together, as we take the cup together, is that Christ died for us. God, who is in human flesh, died upon a cross, bearing our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bled and died to ransom us from sin and death. So when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming this message. Now listen, application. Why would anyone who is a Christian not want to participate in that proclamation? Why would anyone, for any reason, not want to be a part of the Lord's Supper? Maybe I could put it like this. If sin keeps you from it, repent. If indifference keeps you from it, repent. If ignorance keeps you from it, understand the truth. Here's the only thing that keeps you from taking the Lord's Supper: your own heart. your own heart. For together we proclaim the glories of his excellencies. Thirdly, lastly, expectancy, verse 26. You proclaim his death until he comes. Let me ask you this. Next week is the first Sunday of the month. Are you anticipating that glorious time we're going to get together around the Lord's table and participate in taking the bread together and the cup together? Some of us treat the Lord's Supper like it's a funeral, right? Oh, Jesus died, that's all I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to have this kind of melancholy. And there's a place for that. There is. He died. A horrible, horrific death. My friend, though, Jesus died indeed, but he rose from the dead. And he conquered sin and death. And he has ascended to heaven. And there he rules and reigns supreme and sovereignly over all things. And that's not the end of it. He's coming back. He's coming back. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming back. And you know what he's doing? He's coming back so that he can bring you to be with him where he has prepared a place for you. And he is going to fellowship with you and commune with you in person, with you in all of your glorified new self. Forever. The Lord's Supper, as one commentator said, is a dress rehearsal for heaven, where you'll commune with Christ. Why would you miss that? Why would you skip that? Why would you make that such a small priority of worship? And I'm not saying accusing anyone of doing that. This is monumental. Don't twist it as the Corinthians. Don't skip it. Don't let sin get in the way of it. Do this, he says, as you enjoy the sweetest communion of Christ in his church. Now, you've all been patiently waiting for me to answer the questions in verse 27. And you get to wait till next week.